faring well. I hope you've been faring well during this period. A lot of people are quite terrified by what's going on, aren't they? I mean, the world is scared witless. It has no hope whatever, because there is hope in only one name, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus. He is our hope. Praise the Lord. But I really believe that we need a massive vision of the Lord Jesus in his glory at the present time. We should always have been looking for that revelation, because that's where he is right now, enthroned in heaven, surrounded by all the glory of heaven, utterly splendid, utterly sovereign. That's who he is. But we need that vision to be as sharp as possible. We need to rest in the knowledge of who he is and what he's doing right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. You see, the problem for so many of us is that our God is too small. Now, what I mean by that is our perception of him is too small. We fail to see him as the sovereign Lord, the great creator of the universe, the great creator of all the universes. His power knows no limit whatever. His grace knows no limit. And we rejoice before this glorious God of ours. A Methodist minister who lived a few years ago now, who was what we call a liberal, he did not believe as we do in the utter, absolute faithfulness of the Bible, but he wrote a book. I never read the book, but the title grabbed me, because that was the title, Your God is Too Small. And I like the title very much. Talking of books, though, I hope you've all seen a copy of Steve Maltz's latest book. He's updated Alfred Edersheim's book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and he's done a wonderful, wonderful job. So if you get a chance to get a copy, make sure that you do. But this book by Leslie Weatherhead, it was really a difficult book for folks like you and me to read, but the title is what grabbed me. Your God is Too Small. And there's truth in it, you see. We tend not to have a large enough vision of our Savior. Many years ago, when I was an Anglican minister, and that's a very long time ago, that's 50 years ago, I remember being invited to an Anglo-Catholic church, which was an unusual thing for me, but I was particularly glad to go because they were celebrating a feast which we didn't have in our evangelical Anglican church. And it was the feast of Christ the King. It struck me at the time of being a most wonderful feast to celebrate, the feast of Christ the King, because that's where he is now, in heaven, enthroned, glorious in his majesty. That's where Jesus is. He is our great King. Praise his name. It's very interesting, isn't it, how the world doesn't care for that idea, except in the sense that he is a little baby of royal birth, but he's a baby nonetheless. And so the world recognizes Jesus as a baby. That's why they celebrate so riotously at Christmas, because they're celebrating the birth of a baby and somebody else's baby too. And so they love that idea. It's very interesting though, isn't it? Western Christians, Christians who live in the West, we tend to emphasize the crucifixion of Jesus, the cross of Jesus. Nothing could be more wonderful than the incarnation. Nothing could be more wonderful than the crucifixion of our Savior. But we must never emphasize it to the extent that other things concerning Jesus are pushed to the back burner, as it were. All truths about Jesus need to be current in our thinking. We need the whole revelation of Jesus, and we need that revelation all the time. So while the world emphasizes his birth and Western Christianity emphasizes the crucifixion of Jesus, Christians in the East, like the Eastern Orthodox, they tend to lay the emphasis on the resurrection. Wonderful. The resurrection without which we could not possibly be saved. If you're not convinced of that, you just read Romans chapter 15. You'll be convinced after that. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then our faith is a load of nonsense, says Paul. We're still dead in our sins. So his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all celebrated by Christians. But nobody appears to make too much of his ascension. Yesterday, if you follow the church's calendar, some of you do, yesterday was Ascension Day, when Christians are encouraged particularly to concentrate their thinking and their praying on the ascension of our Savior and on the ascended Lord in heaven. See, the ascension is incredibly important. Without it, we have no good news to proclaim. Let me remind you of what the Lord Jesus himself said. This is in John chapter 16. Just quickly turn to it, if you will. We're not going to spend too long on that verse, but it's a critical one. Chapter 16 of John and verse 7. I tell you the truth, said the Lord Jesus. This is a very important statement, therefore. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, what a statement and a half that is, isn't it? But you see, straight away, Jesus is talking to the disciples about his imminent ascension, his leaving them and returning to his Father. But he's saying, if I don't go, I cannot send the Holy Spirit to you. And it is to your immense advantage that I send the Holy Spirit to you. No Holy Spirit, no conviction of sin, no conviction of sin, no salvation. I mean, the logic is obvious, but my goodness, how it makes us realize how critical the ascension of the Lord Jesus was and how critical the ascension of the Lord Jesus is as regards our new birth. Praise the Lord. But the ascension is not popular with Christians in our celebrations. That's very sad. And I believe there's a reason for that. I believe that the ascension is not popular because it declares that Jesus Christ has all authority over earth and heaven. He has all authority over all mankind. And that includes nominal believers. It includes Muslims. It includes Hindus. It includes atheists, witches, and Freemasons. Every soul on earth who has ever lived. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that nominal believers, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, witches, and Freemasons, every soul on the planet is automatically going to be saved. Please don't think I'm saying that. What I'm saying is that whether they know it or whether they don't, whether they like it or whether they don't, every single soul on the planet for all of time is under the authority of Jesus Christ, whether they acknowledge it or not. Just turn quickly to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. This, of course, is the chapter that describes the coming of the Holy Spirit when he baptized the apostles. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that happened after that is that Peter preached the gospel and 3,000 Jews got saved. Hallelujah. That's where it all began. But the last verse of his preach is incredibly important. This is verse 36 of Acts 2. He's told them all about Jesus. He's told them how to be saved. Therefore, says he in verse 36 at the end of his sermon, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified Lord and Messiah. You see that? Who did it? God the Father did. God has made Jesus Christ Lord and Messiah. So there is no doubt about that, is there? There's no mistake. Jesus Christ is Lord because God the Father has made him so. So any person in any country at any time is either submitted to Christ as the exalted Lord and King, or that person is in open rebellion against him. But of one thing there is no question: Jesus Christ is Lord of all, whether people like it or whether they don't. Now, that's very unpopular, but it's utterly scriptural, absolute truth, and we need to cling on to that. Praise the Lord. And the Lord Jesus is enthroned in heaven right now, the glorious King, and he's been enthroned at the right hand of the Father ever since his resurrection from the dead. And he'll remain there until that glorious day when he rises from his throne to leave heaven. What for? To gather his bride. Hallelujah. You can't possibly imagine the excitement in heaven, not least in the heart of our Savior himself. Soon and very soon, he is coming for his bride. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and let us be prepared for your coming. He is coming soon. That's our eternal hope, isn't it? We have been saved. We are being saved. And we shall be saved. Hallelujah. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 1 now. And the first 8 verses. And also to keep your finger in Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. These are two accounts, one at the end of Luke, one at the beginning of Acts, two accounts of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And I've written them out on a piece of paper, which I'm going to read, because here are the two accounts together flowing on from one another. I've combined the two accounts just to help you get the whole picture. When Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he was parted from them. And before their eyes was taken up into heaven, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Then they worshipped him and returned from the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's journey from the city, to Jerusalem with great joy. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they'd been staying and joined together constantly in prayer, and also praising and blessing God at the temple. Well, now that is a most wonderful, wonderful statement by Luke, isn't it? He makes it at the end of his gospel account, Luke 24, and he makes it again at the beginning of Acts. Same event, the ascension of Jesus. Let me just read on a little bit in Acts chapter 1, from verse 9 down to verse 14. After Jesus said this, that is, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, Acts chapter 1 builds throughout to a wonderful climax that explodes in the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 to empower the church and the bursting forth of the gospel to the saving of 3,000 souls. How wonderful. And all of it is made possible only by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. No wonder the Lord Jesus said in John 16:7, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Oh, hallelujah. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 24 now. Matthew chapter 24. This is a chapter that you are so familiar with. You've read it 1,000 times. You've heard it preached on so many times, because it's our Lord Jesus preparing his disciples for the end days. But there is a fascinating statement in this chapter, which I think injects a completely new level of joy into the teaching of Jesus. He's been preparing them for difficult days ahead. He's preparing them for the end times. And he starts in verse 4 and he says, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and they'll deceive many." Remember, the word Messiah, Mashiach, means the anointed one. And in Bible times, you're so familiar with this, you can teach me on this. In Bible times, they anointed kings and priests. So the word Mashiach, when used of Jesus, tells us something wonderful. He is the King of Kings. He is the great high priest. Wonderful, isn't it? What a statement. What a revelation. I am the anointed one. And that's what many will say in these days. Verse 5, many will come in my name claiming, "I am the anointed one," and they will deceive many. Now, this word deception, this word deceives, appears 4 times in these few verses. You've got it referred to in verse 4, and then again in verse 6, then again in verse 11, and then down in verse 24. All warning passages for believers. We need to take this very seriously. Deception is going to be the primary temptation that Christians face in the end time. We're in that time now. So if we're not familiar with deceivers around us, we'd better wake up quick, because the devil is out to deceive us at every front. And so Jesus prepares them. Verse 6, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Oh, my word. How relevant can you be? But see to it that you are not alarmed. Come on, folks. Don't be alarmed. Why? Jesus is in control. Does that mean things aren't going to get tough for us? Oh, no. Things are definitely going to get tough for us. We Christians are going to be really up against the wall. we're going to be in big trouble. But Jesus will come for us before the days of the terrible tribulation which is coming. We can be assured of that. But that doesn't mean we won't see any trouble, because we are already seeing trouble. And if we lived in some countries, it would be absolutely frightful to be found worshiping Jesus. But we haven't got to that stage yet. We may well before the Lord Jesus comes for his church, but we need not to be alarmed. Why not? The Lord will not permit us to be tempted beyond the point of our endurance. Be reassured on that. We will never, ever fail if we hold on to Jesus. He will see to it. He goes on in verse 6, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation. We see it. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And in Mark's version of this, he adds the word pestilences. So what we see as COVID-19, which is a true pestilence, is typical of what is going to be coming on the world, because it's plural in Mark's account, pestilences. So we can expect it to be an ongoing thing now. And we've been prepared by Jesus for these things. That's why we should not be alarmed. Because when things happen that Jesus has warned us about, it's not easy, but we should be reassured, because clearly the Lord Jesus has his finger on the pulse. He knows exactly what's happening, and ultimately he is allowing it all to happen. And why? Because he is the king on his throne. That's why. He has total authority. Hallelujah. And as verse 8 says, all these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, I don't know whether you're familiar with birth pains. I know you chaps aren't any more than I am, but some of you ladies are well familiar with birth pains, and they're dreadful, 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 agonizing pain. But the interesting thing about giving birth to a child is that as soon as the child is born, all thoughts of the birth pains seem to go out of the window. The mother forgets all about the pain because of the exquisite joy of holding her baby in her arms. And so we need to remember that when Jesus says all these are the beginning of birth pains, it is looking forward to the birth. Oh, hallelujah. And the birth pains that we shall endure, with various levels of suffering, depending on what the Lord allows us to go through, those things are pointing forward to the glory of the return of Jesus. Praise the Lord. That wonderful glory time is coming, and that sustains us in our eternal hope. But Jesus goes on to enlarge on this in verse 9. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you'll be hated by all nations because of me. Now that's going to happen before the rapture. I firmly believe that's what he means here. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. What horrible things these are. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of iniquity, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now look at this. Having had all those negative things to say, Jesus then announces something tremendous. And we see that it's two things in one. It is a solemn promise of Jesus, but it is a solemn command of Jesus. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What's he saying? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Here's the Lord promising a mighty revival before the end. No, he's not. A lot of people might like to think there is going to be a mighty revival before Jesus comes for us, but you don't read about that in the Bible. What you do read, though, is that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, you see, revival is the Holy Spirit's business. Proclaiming the gospel is yours and mine. And when we proclaim the gospel, the Holy Spirit can bring conviction to those who hear. Not unless they have to hear the gospel, but how will they hear without a proclaimer, without a preacher? Yes, and that's where you and I come into the picture. This is our privilege, isn't it? We are, every one of us, called to be witnesses. And what is a witness? Well, if you were to go to a court of law and discover what witnesses do, you soon discover that they are told to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what witnesses do. That's the definition of a witness, and it's the definition of you and me in these end times. We are commanded by Jesus to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Notice that. It is the gospel of the kingdom Jesus is referring to. What does that mean? Well, it's meaning that we're to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the King. Hallelujah. He is in heaven right now waiting to return, but he is the King of glory. And the gospel of the kingdom declares his rule and reign in the earth. Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether the people we speak to like it or whether they don't, he is Lord. I remember hearing certain preachers, donkeys years ago now, and more recently, who would say things like this. Well, now, my dear friends, many of you have turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, and he is your Savior. Oh, hallelujah. But now, you need to make him your Lord. You ever heard anybody say that? Perhaps somebody said it to you once. You now need to make Jesus your Lord. And that is an absolute lie. You don't. God the Father has already done it. Acts 2:36. God has made him Lord and Messiah. He's the King. He's the great high priest. All authority belongs to him. Oh, thank you, Lord. So let's not make a mistake about this. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that Jesus is Savior and that he is the mighty King. And his kingdom is wherever he rules and reigns. And that includes you. He rules and he reigns in your life. Absolutely. He's an absolute monarch. He won't share his throne with anybody else, with anything else. He is an absolute monarch, only Jesus. Now, you see, that is not a gospel which is welcome. I said at the beginning that a lot of people, Christians too, don't make much of the ascension of Jesus. And one of the reasons is because the ascension of Jesus speaks of his total power and authority over their lives. And a lot of Christians even don't care for that. Well, they're happy to acknowledge Jesus as their Savior as long as they can live their own life as they want to. They have their plans made, they have places to go. And they don't want even Jesus to interfere with that. Ah, but you see, we can't have it that way. And we need to focus our minds very clearly on this. We are in the end times. These are the last of the last days. And Jesus Christ is the King. And we need to be serving him absolutely and utterly. This is so important, folks, and we can't just skim over this. But you may say, well, what is this gospel of the kingdom? What is the gospel of the Bible proclaims? There's no other. There's only one gospel. That gospel essentially is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And having been crucified, he has been raised by the Father from the dead. And he is now raised up to heaven, where he sits enthroned in heavenly splendor. That is the king. That is who Jesus is. And his kingdom is the sphere of his rule and reign. Hallelujah. The whole world, the whole population of the whole world. And woe betide those who are not acknowledging his kingship, because they are in open rebellion against him, and that has eternal consequences. Aren't you glad that you put your trust in Jesus? Aren't you glad that you've acknowledged who he is? That he is the sovereign God who rules your life totally. You're submitted to him. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing? I hope you think it is, because that is the greatest security in the whole universe, to be under the authority of Jesus and to be born again because we have acknowledged what he has done for us. But not only what he's done for us in going to the cross, but who he is. Our risen, ascended, glorious King. Praise his mighty name. Now you may say to me, well, Chris, what is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, the gospel of the kingdom is the only gospel. It's the only gospel we come across in the New Testament. There is no other. It is the gospel that Jesus is King. And the first time it was ever announced was on that day of Pentecost, in the year 33 AD, when Peter proclaimed it to those dear Jewish pilgrims gathered together in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Such a simple sermon, but such a profound sermon, inspired as it was by the Holy Spirit. Every single sentence, every single word, every single syllable, totally inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if you have your Bible on your lap, just turn quickly to Acts 2. I want to run through this because it is important that we understand how to present the gospel to people, how to share the truth in such a way that they understand what Jesus has done for them, they understand who Jesus is, and they are shown how to relate to that message that will result in their new birth. Now, this is important, folks, and there are some of us who do not consider ourselves evangelists, and so we may be thinking to ourselves, well, of course, that doesn't apply to me. Everything he said up till now really is maybe perhaps interesting, I don't know. But it's not for me because I'm not an evangelist. Don't expect me to go out evangelizing. Ah, but you see, Jesus does. Not because you're an evangelist, but because you're a witness. You may say, well, there are people who are not evangelists, and I would agree with you. But there is not a single disciple of Jesus who is not a witness, who is called to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Oh, no, we're all in the same boat here. Trouble is, sometimes we're not entirely sure how to do it. And we hear a rousing sermon and we're made to feel as if we're worse than rubbish because we're not out there engaging with people with the gospel. We're rather like the fisherman who was once asked, how many have you caught today? And he actually said, well, I haven't caught any, but I have influenced a good many. Well, that won't do, will it? I will make you fishers of men implies you catch them. They get caught as a result of your fishing. So we need to look at this very hard. Now, you being students of Hebrew know perfectly well that the first mention of something in the Bible is a keynote statement governing every other reference to it. And if I was to ask you, where would you look to find the first mention of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom you'd obviously say to me, well, it's got to be Acts 2, hasn't it? Because no disciples of Jesus were anointed by the Holy Spirit before then. So there's no way they could preach the gospel. And you'd be right. So when we look at Acts 2 and the prototype sermon of Peter, this is pure evangelism. And we need to look hard at this, because this will help us when we are faced with that question that we sometimes dread. When a non-believer says to us, well, okay, how do I become a Christian? What must I do to be saved? It's a question which we long to hear, but at the same time, it's one that we dread to hear. Why? Because we are not confident in what to say. We may love the person, we may weep for the person, but if we don't know what to say, it is totally dissatisfying, and we almost end up feeling guilty. I want to dispel that. I want to show you how simple it is, because this is the gospel that Peter proclaimed. It was the prototype to those dear Jewish people, those thousands of Jews on the Temple Mount that day. And it begins in Acts 2, verse 22. The verses that precede it, although spoken by Peter, are actually reassuring the Jewish people on the Temple Mount in regard to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying, don't be scared. This is what Joel prophesied. And then in verse 22, he changes tack. Men of Israel, listen to this. Now, you obviously know far better than I do, many of you, that biblical Hebrew has no punctuation marks. So when English translators translate the scriptures for us, both the Hebrew and the Greek, they have to help us understand by using punctuation marks. Now, there's a good example here. At the end of the statement, men of Israel, listen to this, in verse 22, there is a punctuation mark in most of our modern translations. And if you know any grammar at all, you'll recognize it straight away as being what we call a colon, one dot above another. Now, you'll remember, most of you, your school days, weren't they bliss? Well, mine certainly were not. But anyway, I do remember a bit of English grammar. And I remember that when we saw a colon after a word like this, it was throwing attention forward rather than backward. In other words, when Peter said, men of Israel, listen to this, he wasn't referring to what he'd already said concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower the church. He was referring to what he was about to say. Now, that is critical, because what he's about to say is the biblical gospel of the kingdom. Jesus of Nazareth. Those were the first three words. Jesus of Nazareth. And in a way, he need not to have said anything else, because Jesus of Nazareth is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the good news. It's all him, who he is and what he's done. Praise God. But it is Jesus. So when we are speaking to people about their lack of faith and their need of it, we must always begin and continue and end with Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Who is he? Well, the last verse, verse 36, tells us he's Lord and Messiah. That's who he is. He's the anointed one. He's the king. He's the great high priest. That's who he is. But then in between verse 22 and verse 26, verse 36, Peter goes on to explain what he means. Jesus of Nazareth, was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. In other words, God the Father has confirmed his Son to you by the amazing miracles, wonders, and signs that he performed. This is God's doing to confirm who he is. God did these things among you through him, as you yourselves know. That is to say, if you're honest enough to face up to it. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, he's referring there to Romans, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now you see, he's starting where he needs to. Jesus came because God sent him to die on the cross, to be crucified. Now that's where the gospel begins. It begins with the cross. And if you want to enlarge on that when you're talking to people, the best thing you can do is go straight into the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52 and 53, which is the most profound exposition of the crucifixion of Jesus anywhere in the whole Bible, including the New Testament. But that's where we begin, with the cross of Jesus. That is the crux of the whole matter, you could say. Then in verse 24, he goes on, but God raised him from the dead. Who did that? God did. He didn't raise himself from the dead. He didn't put himself up on the cross. That was God's doing, and the resurrection was God the Father's doing. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he goes on in verse 25 to talk about David. He quotes from one of the Psalms, Psalm 16 and verses 8 to 11. This is what he's quoting from. Praise the Lord. Amazing. But it's all about the resurrection. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. He says, you will not abandon me to the grave, or you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. He was buried, but his body was not corruptible. Hallelujah! This is the divine power of God in resurrection, you see. And he goes on in verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, to Sheol, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. So you can see how he lays the emphasis out. It's all God's doing. Jesus came because God sent him to do wonders. You've seen it for yourselves, but you crucified him. But this was all God's doing. God allowed it to happen. He is the one who is ultimately responsible for the death of his Son. Not the Jews, not the Romans, but the Father. And he has raised him to life, the conqueror of death and sin. Hallelujah. But then in verse 33, he takes it further. Have you noticed this? Exalted to the right hand of God. What's he talking about? Exalted. Lifted up. Who did that? God the Father raised him from the dead and raised him up to glory at the ascension. What a wonderful truth. God has exalted him. He has received this Jesus. He has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. for David did not ascend to heaven. And yet David said, the Lord said to my Lord, see, there are two in heaven called Lord. You notice that? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. See, that's a Psalm 110 and verse 1. So he's quoting from David. How wonderful this is. And this is all confirmatory of the fact that Jesus has been exalted to the highest level. He is the Lord of glory. And this is the gospel of the kingdom. It's all about the king. He came from heaven, from heaven's highest glory. He became a man at the will of God. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He's now exalted in heaven at the Father's right hand. And he has poured out the Spirit. Wow, how wonderful. And because he's poured out the Spirit, men can be convicted when they hear the gospel and they can turn and be saved. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, I say again. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. See, that's the work of conviction. That's the Holy Spirit at work. That's why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, so that he could convict the world of sin and righteousness and coming judgment. Hallelujah! You came to Christ, not because it was your idea. You came to Christ because you heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit convicted you. And you responded to that conviction. Hallelujah, you did. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So you see, they'd heard the gospel, they'd been convicted, and now they had that witness within them. They had to do something. And Peter is very clear. Verse 38, repent. Change the way you think. Your whole mindset is now going to change. You've been living to please yourself. You've been living according to the world's values. All that is now changing instantaneously. From the moment of your new birth, you're going to think differently. You're going to glorify Christ instead of yourself. Repent. Turn around. Metanoiaing. Turn around. Change the way you think. And be baptized. It amazes me that there are people who question this, even some people who are in churches that should know better. They should know that baptism means baptism by immersion. It cannot mean sprinkling. If it was sprinkling, the word would be rantidzo, which means to sprinkle. It isn't that word, it's baptizo, which means to immerse in a liquid and take it out again. Hallelujah. And that's what our Christian baptism is, isn't it? Baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. But it is baptism by water, in water. And that is vitally important in embracing the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit in this context is salvation. The same gift that came to the apostles in the upper room on the evening after Jesus was raised from the dead. Remember, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Of course they did. Hallelujah. And so here we have this tremendous presentation. But notice in verse 40, there's an extra. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That's a strong message. What he's saying is, I plead with you, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Stop living according to the ways of this corrupt generation. Start living for the king. utterly, absolutely under the authority of heaven, under the authority of the Word of God, under the authority of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the gospel of the kingdom. And the response was tremendous, wasn't it? I'm not going to preach any more now. I think I've said more than enough. I hope I've said more than enough to convince you that we have good news, but that it's good news of a mighty King. Hallelujah. But have a look at verses 42 down to verse 47. Because these things were their priority as new disciples of Christ. This is what they devoted themselves to. Do you see that second word in verse 42? They devoted themselves. The highest priority was given to the things that follow on from here. Have a look at that list. It is impressive, but my goodness me, it's demanding. But what gave us the idea that the gospel of the kingdom would be anything other than demanding? What gave us the idea that our Christian discipleship was going to be a cakewalk? Certainly not the scriptures. The Lord Jesus and the apostles had enough to say to us readers of the New Testament concerning the future and how we would have to suffer for our faith. So we're not fooled. We're not giving way to people that say, there, there, never mind. No suffering is going to come your way. Well, it already is, isn't it? You try standing up for Jesus in your workplace. You try standing up for Jesus in the place where you socialize. You'll soon see. Oh, yeah, we're in those days now. But praise the Lord. We know who's on the throne. One day soon, he's going to be up off that throne and coming for us. Come, Lord Jesus, give us grace to be prepared so that when you come, we fall into your arms, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Well, that's a good note to finish on, I think. May the Lord bless you all.